And do you open your Bibles again if you've shut them at Luke 24 as we finish Luke's Gospel together today. So what was it that transformed the early church from a small and insignificant group of ordinary, largely unschooled men and women into a force that just transformed the ancient world completely? What was it that changed the early church from a group of scared people huddling behind a locked door into a movement that outlasted and overpowered the Roman Empire, into a movement that is alive and well across this world today? In every country of this world, Christians are meeting today on Sunday, they call the Lord's Day, to celebrate Jesus' saving power. Whatever way you look at it, it's a remarkable achievement. What happened to them? Well, a big part of the answer to that question has to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whether you accept it or not, the early Christians were convinced that Jesus really has risen from the dead. That Jesus really is alive today, and he really is with his people always to the very end of the age. That is what transformed the early church. Someone put it like this: it's the risen Jesus' presence with his people that makes them his people. And again, it's fairly obvious to say, but without the resurrection, we would never have heard of Jesus. It's an obvious thing to say, but it's true. Jesus would have been just another false Messiah, another false hope, another guy who came around, was big for a while, and then just faded into obscurity. But according to the early church, according to the apostles, according to the writers of the four gospels we have in the Bible, Jesus really has risen from the dead. He is alive today, and that changes everything. So if you were here last week, you'll know that Luke, the writer of the gospel we're looking at, he is determined to prove to his readers, to demonstrate that the resurrection really happened. It is real. Luke's conviction is that Jesus really has risen and he's with his people. And Luke knows that Christians of every generation need to know that truth, need to hold on to that truth. And it's his conviction in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, and it's carried on actually to the sequel that Luke writes, the Acts of the Apostles that we have in our Bible. So this week we're in the final passage of Luke's Gospel. But next week, just before our church weekend away, we're going to finish this series by looking at the opening passage in Acts, written also by Luke. And there's a lot of overlap between Luke 24 and Acts 1. So in Acts chapter 1, Luke wants to see the risen Christ is with us by his Spirit. That Jesus, even though he is ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is also always with his people. So in a sense, the last bit of our passage, we're going to save a little bit more for next week when we turn to Acts chapter 1. But this week, as Luke closes the gospel, his purpose is very simple, but it is also life-transforming. He wants his readers to see, he wants us to see, the reality that Jesus is risen from the dead, physically, bodily, never to die again. Luke, the resurrection isn't just a metaphor. It's not just a happy ending to a nice story. It's not a feeling that was just inside the disciples' hearts. No, the resurrection actually happened in time and history. It was physical, it was tangible, it was real. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And because of that, it matters for us. Because if we put our faith in him, we have peace with God today. We have hope for the future, and we have a gospel that everyone needs to hear. That's where we're headed as we look at this passage this morning. So let's turn to Luke 24 again. Again, if you're here last week, you'll remember that Luke was telling us about the appearance of the risen Jesus to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And that passage ends with those two disciples having met the risen Jesus, rushing back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what they've seen. They're not going to believe this. Jesus is alive, they say. But actually, the other disciples are way ahead of them. Verse 34, just flick back a bit there. The disciples say, "It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." So the news of the resurrection is spreading, and the disciples are amazed at what they're hearing. But actually, even at this bit, apart from the women at the tomb, apart from the two disciples, apart from we hear Simon, most of the disciples still haven't seen the risen Jesus. They're amazed at this news. They don't know what to make of it until verse 36. Verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And as Paul has said, their mouths just open. Jesus appears among them like that, just the way he had disappeared like that with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 37, they react. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Instead of joy at first, we might expect, there is shock and there is fear. They cannot believe what they're seeing. They cannot believe that Jesus really is standing in front of them. And Anne's already thought about this, really, but why do the disciples struggle with that? Why are they struggling so much to believe this is Jesus? I want to suggest they struggle for the same reason we struggle. Dead people don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. And we sometimes think, well, back then, 2,000 years ago, people were more gullible. They were more superstitious. They would just accept that. But no, actually, back then, 2,000 years ago, people saw death a lot more up close than we do. Just think about crucifixion. People would walk down the road and see dead and dying bodies on the public highway. They would see people dying. A loved one would die. The body would stay in the house until it was buried. These disciples know about death, and they know when someone is dead, they stay dead. They struggle to believe Jesus is risen because they can't conceive of him. But of course, actually, it's striking when we think about the whole Gospels, all four of them, that for a lot of the disciples, they actually had seen dead people rise before. So back in Luke chapter 8, Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus raise a young girl back to life, the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. A chapter earlier in Luke chapter 7, all the disciples had seen Jesus stop a funeral procession and raise a widow's son back to life who lived in the town of Nain, Luke tells us. In the Gospel of John, we learn that all the disciples were there when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So again, why do they struggle so much here? Well, it's because Jesus' resurrection is something unique. Someone helped me a little while ago thinking about this. In one sense, you could describe those other miracles in the Gospels, so the raising of Jairus' daughter, of Lazarus, of the widow's son, as resuscitation. And I had to check how to spell that. That's a tricky one. But in one sense there, you've got resuscitation. So the idea is that Jesus, in all his power and authority, he reaches into death and he pulls them back out. He reaches in and he rescues those people from death. He can do that because he's the Son of God. He has power and authority. He brings them back to life. But, crucially, death will still come for them again. It's sobering to think that Jairus' daughter, that widow's son, Lazarus, they all eventually died. So for most of us, the story of death is more like this picture. It's just a one-way journey. We're alive, we go into that tunnel, and it's a dead end from what we can see. We enter that tunnel of death, and we don't come out again. We see at the resurrection of Jesus, something was happening that had never happened before. See, the reason the disciples had given up all hope they'd ever see Jesus again was that the only person they knew who could raise him from the dead was himself dead. Jesus himself had entered that tunnel of death. And for the disciples, there was no way back for Jesus. There was no one around with the power and the authority to bring Jesus back. Unless, that is, Jesus himself has that power and that authority to break through the tunnel of death and come out the other side. That is the uniqueness of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus enters death himself, and he breaks through it to the other side, never to die again. That is resurrection, and the disciples had never seen anything like it. That is the good news that Jesus has for them. Jesus really has risen from the dead. And that's why Jesus goes into all that detail in the rest of this, just to kind of prove to disciples it really is him. So verse 39, he says, "Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself." Jesus says, look at my hands. Like, these are the hands and feet. They've got nail marks on them still. Yes, I am the one who went to the cross, but now I'm standing here in front of you. I went through that tunnel of death, but I am now alive, he says. Verse 39, touch me and see. A ghost is not of flesh and bones, as you see I have. Jesus said, don't just look, touch me, feel. I am physical. I am not a ghost. It is me. I'm alive. Verse 41, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Again, predictably for a group of former fishermen, what they have lying around, it's a bit of fish. And to broil fish, I actually went on YouTube, it's lightly grilling. So a bit of lightly grilled fish, whether that's appealing to you or not. But Jesus says, right, give me that. He eats it. I'm not a ghost. It is me. I have risen bodily from the dead. Why does Jesus go to such lengths? Why does Luke record this in his gospel? We just have to think back to the way Luke begins his gospel, back in chapter 1, verse 4. Luke says this. He says to the man Theophilus he's writing to, he writes all these things, he's researched everything, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke wants his readers, Theophilus and everyone else, to know for certain who Jesus is and all that he has done for everyone who trusts in him. Jesus himself doesn't leave a shadow of a doubt, doesn't go, it is me really, but I'm off now. He's going, no, look, touch, I'm going to eat something. It is me, I am real, I have risen. And it matters that we get that, because if we put our faith in that risen Jesus, we have peace with God. That is why Jesus wants us to see this. Without the resurrection, there is no peace with God. With the resurrection, Jesus' words to the disciples are words to everyone who trusts him. Peace be with you, verse 36. Peace be with you. Again, that isn't just a polite greeting. It's not just like, hello. There's something really significant there of what he's saying. It's actually the risen Jesus' favorite greeting. In John's gospel, he uses that three times, those words, peace be with you. And what it means is Jesus is declaring God's peace to his people. He's declaring that they are now at peace with God. And behind Jesus' words here is a Hebrew word, shalom. It's a beautiful word. It's got so much meaning packed into it. It's very hard to summarize in English. But basically, it means to be whole or undivided. So when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's saying, this is not just the absence of war or evil. It is God breaking in to restore and renew everything that is broken. See, when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's not going, everything's fine. You're like, everything's fine. Just shut your eyes and believe it's all fine. Peace be with you. Jesus knows fully the effects of sin and death on our world and on our lives. But when he says, peace be with you, he's saying God is breaking in to restore and renew everything that is broken. He's declaring peace on God's enemies if they trust in him. It's an amazing greeting. And just think what it would have meant for those original disciples. These men and women, they're standing there, they see Jesus, but they know that for most of them, they abandoned Jesus a few days earlier. They ran away to save their own skins. They just legged it. They weren't faithful to Jesus, they were faithless. Peter denied ever knowing Jesus three times. And so what they might expect is Jesus' first words, the risen Jesus standing before them. What he's going to say, it's going to be words of disappointment. It's going to be words of anger maybe. Where were you when I needed you? Where were you? All those big words you said and you ran away. That's what they might have expected Jesus to say. But instead, Jesus says, peace be with you. Jesus says, I have won peace for you. I have won the battle against sin and death. I have taken the punishment willingly that my Father and I and the Spirit have to punish you for your sin. I have taken all that. You are now spared that punishment. It will never affect you again. Peace be with you, my disciples. He forgives them. He gives them peace. And it is all out of his grace. They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. It's not a badge of honor or a medal for good service or conduct. It is a gift paid for completely by Jesus. And if that's what it meant for those original disciples, what does it mean for us? Because every single one of us, like those disciples, has failed Jesus countless times. We fail to love God the way we should. We fail to love the people around us the way we should. And we are all broken as a result of that. We're broken by the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, the things we haven't done that we should have done, the things others have done to us. And Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you. I am here to restore you. I'm here to fix you. I'm here to draw near to you and bring you peace with the God who loves you and has loved you since before eternity." Jesus sees us in our brokenness and he doesn't abandon us. He sees us in our faithlessness. And instead of just throwing his hands up and walking away, he draws near and he says, "I'm here to bring you peace. I'm here to reconcile you to the God who loves you. I'm here so you can call him Father, so you can run to him rather than run away from him." Because of the resurrection, we have peace with God. That's why Jesus wants his disciples to see it. He wants them to know that it's real. And another reason he wants his disciples to see it is that if we put our faith in Jesus, we have hope for the future. So Jesus wants us to see that Jesus himself is raised bodily from the dead as the proof, as the demonstration, if you like, that he's won the victory. He has paid the price. There's nothing left to pay. But also Jesus wants his disciples to see that his physical, his resurrection body is physical and bodily, because actually that is the future hope of everyone who puts their trust in him too. See, amazingly, every Christian who trusts in Jesus will one day have a resurrection body like Jesus too. It's kind of a mind-blowing idea, but actually that is what the New Testament teaches. So again, the Christian hope is not just the immortality of the soul, but it's the resurrection of the body. Our future hope isn't we float about somewhere on a cloud. It's that we have a resurrection body, a physical body, in a physical new creation, free from sin and death and decay, just as Jesus embodies here. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep." He's saying, actually, the resurrection, if you like, is the trailer of what is to come. Jesus was raised bodily, and actually, that is the future hope of everyone who trusts in him. He attempts to explain it a bit more later. He says, "The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There's these similarities, but also these massive differences. And he concludes in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man," that is Adam, "so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man," that is Jesus. Now, it's pretty mind-blowing to think about this, but actually in the resurrection, we're catching a glimpse of the future hope of everyone who trusts in Jesus, and it is a resurrection hope. Now, it's not meaning that we're all going to look like Jesus, but we will all have physical resurrection bodies like his. So what we learn about Jesus' resurrection body here, we learn that it's a physical body. It's still recognizably him. They recognize him, not always immediately, interestingly, so there's difference there, but it's still recognizably Jesus. And notice, he still bears the scars of the crucifixion. There's that continuity there. But also, it is a new body, able to do things his old body could not. Again, we keep getting that in the resurrection appearances, that he can appear and disappear at will. He can come through a locked door. He will never die again. See, in a similar way, our resurrection bodies will be recognizably us. but they'll be free from sin and death and decay. They'll be free from ever dying again. They'll be whole and healthy. And actually, that is a future hope that the New Testament keeps telling us about because we need to hear it. I remember teaching a bit about the resurrection in my old church in Oxford, and there was an older lady I knew. Well, then she came to me afterwards and going, "I hate this." She said, "I don't want a body anymore. I don't want a body. I want to be free from this body." She had a lot of health concerns. "I just don't want this. You know, I'm happy with that floating on a cloud thing. You say, that sounds good to me." And so we chatted a bit about it, and we looked at some bits of the New Testament. I'm going, actually, yes, you will be free from the body that lets you down. But you will be set free to enjoy a new physical bodily existence in a physical new creation where you can explore all the wonders that God has made with a body that works, that doesn't fail you. And the Apostle Paul summarizes some of this. He says, this actually matters today. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I was digging a trench in my back garden yesterday to get like electrics up it. It's very exciting. If anyone wants to see it, it's really impressive. But actually, I'm aching. My arms and back hurt right now. When I cycle up a hill, I often stop and I get off and I push the bike up. When I look in the mirror, I see less hair where I want it to be and more hair where I don't want it to be. And what Paul says is, outwardly we're wasting away. And we say, yes, we are. That is true. But actually, our hope is a resurrection body that will not fail us the ways our bodies fail us today. So I can dig and dig in the new creation and I will not ache. I can cycle up hills and I will not think of anything other than what an amazing view this is. I will be whole and healthy. The Bible doesn't go into detail about hair, but I will be whole and healthy. Why? Because Jesus has won that victory for me. He has won that victory for everyone who trusts in him. We have a glorious future hope, and Jesus, demonstrating that to his disciples, is enabling them then not to lose heart and to keep going with their eyes fixed on the future. As Anne mentioned earlier, just about that whole generation of disciples, nearly every one of them was martyred for their faith. They were killed. Some that grew older would have felt more and more that failures of their body, but actually they knew, oh yeah, Jesus said, our future hope is going to be glorious. Our bodies are going to work again, free from sin, free from death. The resurrection matters because we have peace with God. The resurrection matters because we have hope for the future. And finally, the resurrection matters because we have a gospel that everyone needs to hear. You see the way Jesus switches from verse 44 onwards. Verse 44, he kind of moves on from proving to his disciples he really has risen to passing on to his disciples the message he has for the world to be delivered through them. Verse 46, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Again, Luke wants us to see that the gospel message that these disciples take into the world, the gospel message they proclaim in the book of Acts, Luke's sequel, it wasn't made up by them. It comes from the risen Jesus himself. And what is that gospel message? Well, it centers around three things. It could be posted as three questions. It's about the cross, the resurrection, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So in the gospel, according to the risen Jesus, the questions are, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? A suffering Messiah is at the heart of the gospel. Do you believe that is the message of the gospel? Do you believe Jesus needed to do that? Do you believe that that was necessary to make you right with God? Secondly, do you believe that Jesus rose again for you? He didn't stay dead. He didn't fail. He won. He won the victory for you that you could never win for yourself. And the third question is, will you repent, turn away from your old way of life and follow Jesus as Lord? Those first two questions emphasize it's Jesus who does the saving. We can't save ourselves. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to rise again. But the way we receive that, the way we benefit from that, is by repenting and believing. It's by saying, yes, I'm going to stop living for myself. I'm going to stop ignoring you, God. I'm going to stop rejecting you, God. I want that victory you won. I want to share in that. And I do that by just coming to you and saying, I'm sorry, asking you to forgive me. I want to follow you as Lord of my life. And Luke is clear. Jesus is clear. Verse 47, this is for all people. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name to all nations. So the gospel message, it's for everyone. No one should be excluded from hearing that gospel. What that means, it means the gospel isn't just for people like us. It isn't just for people I like or I warm to or I think I would like to have around in my church family. The gospel is for everyone, people very different to us, people we come into contact with, we find difficult. But the gospel, the book of Acts is clear, the rest of the New Testament is clear. It is for Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, friend and enemy. It's for all nations, says Jesus. If you read the book of Acts, the disciples take a while to get that. They keep saying, well, we'll just stay in Jerusalem a little bit longer, just a little bit longer. We quite like working with these Jewish people. And then persecution comes, they get driven out. Then they go, okay, we'll meet the Gentiles, but we'll make them Jewish because that's the safe way. And then Jesus, God goes, no, they don't have to be Jewish now. It's about trusting in Jesus. Again, that's encouraging for us. The disciples can be slow to get things. God is patient, but he makes sure they get it. We can be slow to get things sometimes. Will we listen to what Jesus says to us in his word and not prejudge people? They wouldn't be interested, or I find them difficult. We're thinking about that estate on Ayers Monsell. We're thinking, could we be involved in some sort of work there? Some of the people there maybe are very different to a lot of us. But Jesus says the gospel's for all nations. That doesn't mean everyone's going to respond in repentance and faith. I'd love to say that. I'd love it if the Bible said that. It doesn't. But what Jesus is saying here is you don't get to decide who hears the gospel. Everyone needs to hear it. Leave the results to me, but you need to share it with everyone you can. And I just feel overwhelmed by that. And I just feel crushed by that, and I'm fearful, and I'm a rubbish evangelist, it feels like. But that's why that last bit of Jesus' words, he says, you need to be clothed with power from on high. You need the power of God to obey this commission. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Jesus is promising them his Holy Spirit. He's promising them they will be able to obey this commission if they are reliant on him. And we're going to look more closely at that next week when we come to Acts chapter 1. But we need to say again, Jesus never leaves us alone to be his witnesses. He comes to us by his Spirit to empower us for mission. And we need to be asking him to do that. We need to be listening to him when he wants to do that. So Luke ends his gospel here with verse 51. Jesus ascends into heaven. We'll think more about that next week. And the disciples are waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And verse 52 tells us the disciples return to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple praising God. Again, Luke wants us to see they've met the risen Jesus and they are changed people. They have been changed by what they've seen. And that's because Jesus really has risen from the dead. And if we put our faith in him, we have peace with God. We have hope for the future. We have a gospel everyone needs to hear. And that transforms us as individuals and it transforms us as a church. So just to finish, I remember being at a conference a couple of years ago with a guy called Terry Virgo, who used to be leader of a movement of churches based out of the South Coast. And it was a group of church leaders, and he asked this question: what is the church? And then he gave a very provocative answer. He says, is it a group of people who gather together around the fading memories of when God used to be here? Just think about it. Is that what the church is? We come together and we think, wasn't it great when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago? Wasn't that amazing? Love to have been there. See you next week. I think what Luke wants us to see here, what Jesus wants us to see throughout the New Testament, the message of the resurrection, is that Jesus is alive today and he is with us today by his Spirit. He has not left us alone just to trade off memories of when he was here. He is saving people today. Every single Christian in this room is evidence that God saves through faith in Jesus. Jesus is with us today. A church is a group of people where Jesus is. And we can take heart and strength from that reality because of the resurrection, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus promises to be with us to the very end of the age. I want to invite us to spend a little bit of time just on our own, thinking about what this might mean for you. So just summarize the headings there. We have peace with God. We have hope for the future. We have a gospel everyone needs to hear because Jesus is alive and he's with us today by his Spirit. Just take a moment. Which of those truths do you most need to hear today? And then just in that quiet, ask God to help you hold on to that, to live that truth out today. In the coming week, let's take a time just in the quiet to reflect, to pray, and then Anne will.